With the Lord's help, I want to speak to you this evening from the chapter we read together. I'm not going to read a particular verse, but from the chapter we read together, which is Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet here looks in three ways. He looks up, he looks within, and then he looks outward. The prophet Isaiah then looks upward. He looks upward. He is already a prophet. He's been a prophet for some time. And now in this chapter, he has a further revelation of God. We don't know exactly how long he's been a prophet. There is some discussion amongst the commentators. It may be as much as 10 years he's been a prophet. He was sent out in chapter 1, and now here in chapter 6, he's been given a fresh revelation to enable him to continue his work. We should pray for that. Have you been a Christian for some time? There is nothing to stop you praying that the Lord would give you a greater desire and a longing to have a fresh revelation, as it were, of God's work in your heart. There is nothing that should stop us from doing that. Let us pray for that individually and for each other. Let us pray, as William Cooper said, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." That should be the longing and desire of each and every one of us. I exhort you to make it your desire. Are you content to come and go? Are you happy to come and go Sunday by Sunday? Are you happy to be just religious? Or are you truly in Christ? Does your heart burn within you sometimes? No, it's not our experience every day and every time we come to a place of worship, but does it sometimes? Or if not, are you spiritually alive at all? A baby cries when it's born, and it's a moment of joy, isn't it? The baby is alive. It's been delivered healthily and happily, we trust. And the baby cries and there is life. Is there a cry from our heart? Not the cry of desperation of a baby, but a cry longing for these things, I trust there might be. Many men had visions like the prophet Isaiah here. Abraham and Moses, Ezekiel all had, and John had similar visions in a similar vein. We're told precisely when this was. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's a comfort to us. Why you say that? The king of Israel's dead, but the God of Israel lives on. And our kings and queens come and go, but our God will reign forever. And it was as true for Isaiah as it is true for us today. Life changes continually. Life is in turmoil sometimes, but our God reigns for all time, forever and ever. So let us turn aside then, in a sense, as Moses did when he saw the burning bush, and see this great sight. What did Isaiah see? He saw a throne of glory. What must we do? We must worship. He saw a throne of government. What must we do? We must be willing to be subject to his government. He saw a throne of grace, which you and I can come boldly to. The seraphims, we read there in verse 2, covered their faces. They could not look upon the Lord's glory. They had two to cover their faces and two to cover their feet. But they had two with which they could do their master's bidding, which was to fly. And they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That can be understood to be speaking of a triune God, and I'm sure that is absolutely true here. It can mean that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is one correct interpretation of this thrice named term here, holy, holy, holy. But I also understand it is written in Hebrew literature, and the way they used to speak, they would often repeat things three times. to emphasize him. Think of David when his son Absalom was heard the news that he was dead, and three times he said, "Oh my son Absalom, oh my son Absalom, oh my son Absalom." You can see there is this, we can understand it as a way of emphasis, this repetition, and we can understand it truly to be speaking of the Trinity. Our God is a triune God. They cried one to another, this constant hymn of praise, we might call it. Maybe they cried with one another, maybe they cried to one another. And so too is the church triumphant. We refer to the church now living here as the church militant. We're still battling, and the church triumphant is those who are in glory. And so the church triumphant speak the same way. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a very similar verse. Chapter 4, verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." It is the vision of the Lord. It is not the vision of God the Father. No man has seen God at any time. That should be a cause of terror to us. To see God should be a cause of absolute terror to us. But to the redeemed, it should be a cause of wonderful joy and overwhelming thankfulness. To see God. Your poster outside says each man must give an account of himself unto God. And we all must. And it will be a terrible day. And to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as the scriptures tell us, will be an awesome day, unless we are one of the redeemed. We read of his utter holiness. I don't think that we have begun to understand how holy God is. The word holy simply means separate. And how separate from us God is. His holiness, there are no words that I can think of, but his holiness is awesome. And I don't think we've begun to grapple with the utter holiness of God. Do we, in our thinking, in our worship, treat him with this deep sense of holiness? I trust we want to. I'm not sure we always do. The whole earth will be filled with his glory one day. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow before him. And then maybe for the first time, we will begin to get a better grasp of how holy God is. His greatness. Say the word only, he says, and things were brought into being. He just spoke. Read again Genesis 1 and 2 if you haven't read them recently. He just speaks and a universe is created. And he just speaks and minute insects and animals are created perfectly. Everything is perfect. His awesome power, his perfection. I don't think we've begun to see that, his real holiness, his real separateness, his real awesome power. We get glimpses of it, don't we, as we read through the scriptures. You think that God couldn't even look upon sin? His only beloved Son, I mentioned in prayer, his only beloved Son is on Calvary's tree, and he is suffering there the sins of those who believe. And God cannot look upon sin. And so to help our understanding, the world is dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day to show that God will not look upon sin. Is Christ made sin? Is Christ sinful? No, but he was made sin. Christ was made sin for you and for I who believe. Why was the captain of our salvation, found cowering in a garden. Hundreds, thousands have gone to their deaths singing and rejoicing. And there Christ, facing his death, is a broken man in the garden of Gethsemane. Why was that? Did he lack moral fibre that the martyrs that we read of, and there are more martyrs today than there have ever been, thankfully not in our land, but in other lands, did Christ lack the moral fibre that these men and women have who rejoice to lay down their life? No. He had the whole weight of the sin of the world upon him. And that is why he cried out, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." So that gives us a little glimpse of the holiness of God. Christ is suffering because of God. His Father is utterly holy and will not look upon sin and will have nothing to do with sin. And when Christ becomes our sin bearer, he will not look upon it and causes the world to become dark in the middle of the day. So Isaiah looks up to a holy, holy, holy God. And then Isaiah looks inward in verse 5 onwards. You would have thought he would have said to himself, "Well, how blessed I am. How wonderfully gracious the Lord has been to me. I've had this additional vision. I've had this closeness. I've had this revelation of the omnipotence and the glory and the holiness of God. How highly favored and honored I am. What a privilege that the Lord has done this for me." He doesn't say that at all. He looks within his own heart and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He compares himself to the vision of the Lord and he sees the gulf that exists between God's holiness and his character himself. He says, "Woe is me." And it seems that his mind is going back to the previous chapter when Isaiah writes this. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, he has written warnings to the people of Israel there, and there are 6 times when he preaches woe. And it's as if he's saying, "Well, the Lord got me to preach woes to those people, and now God has given me a fresh revelation of his glory, and I say, woe is me, I am undone." Now, in response to this then, undone, what does it mean? Well, we could understand it to mean cut off. He feels to be naked before the Lord. He feels the difference between the Lord God, holy, and himself is so powerfully shown. And the very best men have reason to be ashamed of themselves. The impurity of our lips and our hearts. And he cries here, this isn't anyone speaking. This is an anointed prophet of God, the prophet Isaiah. A man greatly used, a man who was faithful, a man who did exactly as the Lord would have him do for all of his life. A faithful, godly, God-honored, God-appointed prophet. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Well, how do the rest of us compare to a man like that? So the very best have reason to be ashamed. The impurity of our lips and our hearts. Why did he thus cry? He says, "Mine eyes have seen the Lord, the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts." He had by faith a glimpse, a revelation, a vision there. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I wonder, how have our lips been this past week? Gossip tastes so good to start with, doesn't it? A little bit of news, a little bit of, have you heard what's going on here or there? But afterwards it leaves a bitter aftertaste. Unkind, have we been unkind this week? Have we lacked patience and said something unkind? If you've got nothing kind to say, it's generally better to say nothing. Sorry, if you've got nothing kind to say, it's generally better to say nothing. Have we been impatient with our lips? We want other people to be patient with us. They don't understand all that we're passing through. And when someone's impatient with us, we feel aggrieved. Well, if only they knew. But how quickly we can become impatient with others. Even if we don't voice it, we think it, don't we? And sometimes we can be so critical. It's easy to criticize what others are doing imperfectly when you're not doing anything at all yourself. I think of a man who once said, well, walk in these shoes of mine for a week or two before you make any comment on my life or my character. And there's some truth in that, isn't it? We don't know what others are going through, and yet we are, generally speaking, very quick to make assessments. So we can have unclean lips, and we certainly live amongst the people of unclean lips, don't we? And these characteristics speak not only of our lips, but of our heart too. We all know some who are consistent in their encouragement and their appreciation for us and what we do. And what a wonderful blessing that is. But we also know some who are consistent in finding fault and how that drags you down. Let us be those who encourage all the time. When we were bringing up our young children, we read one or two helpful books on parenting, and one of them particularly was helpful, and it had this instruction or this exhortation in it: children will from time to time need to be rebuked, but make sure that for every time you have to rebuke them or tell them off, you encourage them 10 times. Because children, like us adults, we remember being told off far more than we do being encouraged. And so let us be those who encourage one another. Yes, there are times, and particularly for those who are in a position of leadership, where rebukes are required or where serious and solemn things have to be said. But for the most part, let us be encouragers, so that our lips are not unclean. And what a wonderful thing it is. I'm sure you can think of this one or that one. They always say something encouraging. Well, and you're blessed to meet with them, aren't you? And then in verse 6, we read of an act of grace then of the Lord. A seraphim is commanded to touch Isaiah's lips and to cleanse him. And one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a gracious act that was of the Lord to this prophet Isaiah, and in many ways it is our experience too, a divine touch. Your lips are cleansed. Your iniquity is taken away. And nothing less than a divine touch can do that. We try to reform ourselves, don't we, for a while, and we go on for a few days or a few weeks, and then we slip back. It requires that touch of the Master's hand to cleanse us from all these things. Well, Isaiah has looked up and seen the Lord. He's looked in at his own heart and seen that he is a sinful man of unclean lips. And now he looks outward. And we come to the next section here then. And I heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. The Lord calls out and his response is, here am I, send me. Isaiah now, this godly prophet, this godly man, is suitably humbled once more. He's shown his own sin, and now he's prepared to go and do his master's bidding, the Lord's bidding. Let me encourage you, if I may, an appreciation of your own sin and your unworthiness does not disqualify you from being an instrument in God's service. What it should do is give you a great cause of concern for others, because you know something of your own heart and you know to a greater or lesser extent we're all very similar. And so knowing something of your own sin should give you a heart concern for others. And this prophet then says, here I am, send me. But he has just seen how unworthy he is. He has just seen the utter holiness of God. You would think that would be the last response. You would think he would want to hide away quietly and go and spend some time and try and unravel all that the Lord has been speaking to him in that vision. And no, his response is, here am I, send me. Do you say, but there's nothing I can do? I asked you earlier, are you religious or are you in Christ? Have you any zeal for the Lord's work? If you have been saved, then you have been loved much. Do you love much because of that? Where is your zeal? Does nothing touch your heart these days? Is it just lukewarm? It's neither hot nor cold. Think of the Laodiceans, those seven churches in the opening chapters of Revelation, and you read there are some powerful descriptions that the scriptures use. You would think these descriptions would almost be improper to be in the Word of God. And yet we read of the Laodiceans, the Lord said, I'd rather spit you or spew you out of my mouth. That's almost unseemly language. But that's the language God says of those who are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. Maybe at times you felt, I must be about my master's bidding. And so when the call goes out, you bow your head and say, Lord, here am I, send me. Don't say, but I'm nothing. Of course you're nothing. We're all nothing until we have the Master's hand upon us. We must be humbled like Isaiah was humbled again. The Lord will not give his glory to another. He will only have the glory himself, and he will only use those he has humbled first. Are you concerned for the lost? Did you pray for visitors today to come in? Did you pray for divine help to be given today for the services? Do you not think on Judgment Day when you must give an account? Are you then not concerned for those who have no concern? We mentioned in prayer, many of us have got family members who were brought up under the sound of gospel and have gone away. Many of us have got dear friends who have no interest in the things of God. Before we go further afield into our area where we live and the land and the world, are we concerned about them? Is there not a desire in your heart to say, Lord, here am I. Send me, use me in whatever way you can see fit to use me. Does not the Lord's love and grace towards you give you a heart burning for others? Don't you long for others to come and know the Lord? Don't you think how important it is? I'm sure you do. Think and tremble. Death is now upon the road. You say, but I can't be used. Why can't you be used? The Lord can use all sorts of people, and he does. You're familiar with the scriptures. You're familiar with the many of the characters in there. They're all very different. The apostles were very different. The disciples and many of the prophets are all very different one to another. And the Lord uses one here, and he uses another one there. And he raises up one at one period of time in history, and he raises up others in different times of history. And he thrusts them out to do their business, to do his business rather. So don't say to me, well, I can't do anything. You say, but I'm now elderly, I'm in towards the end of my life, and there's not much I can do. Yes, there is. You can pray. I've told you before of an old lady who, when you go to visit her, I mean, she's with the Lord now, and she had a little book, and there were names written in this little book, and she would turn the page over each day and pray for everyone on that list. Well, you might not want to pray in such a mechanical way, but she was anxious her memory wasn't so good, and so that was the way she did it. She would also, although crippled with arthritis and her hand was all gnarled up, could hardly write. And she would write to all the young people. There were, at a period of time, there were a number of young people going off to university over about 10 years. Every year, another one went off. And she would write to these young people, not every week, but she would just write a word of encouragement to them. And it was remarkable to see them come back, holiday times, come into the church. And there's this frail old lady sitting in the chair, and these young folk would make a beeline to go and talk to her. Don't say there's nothing you can do. You can write kind words. Be careful writing. It's very easy to write something unkind. But to write something kind is a wonderful. I remember a minister saying to me that he had a folder in his filing cabinet where called encouragement. And in there were one or two letters he'd been given over the years. And he said, when he's feeling very low, he goes to his filing cabinet and goes to E for encouragement and pulls out these letters and reads them again. And maybe you've got one or two letters like that you've been given over the years. And you read them again and your heart rejoices. Maybe the person who wrote it is no longer here with the Lord. And yet still, that's an encourager. So be the one who writes those letters. Well, I'm not into letter writing, but you can text, you can pick up a phone and talk, you can be a constant encouragement, and you should. You can ask each other how you're doing, and I know we're English and we tend to have a reservation, don't we, those of us who are English and not want to speak too much. I think I've told you this before, so forgive me if I'm repeating, but a friend of mine at another church in Brighton, he's my age, and he came out of the service one day, and an old man who was over 90 came up to him, put his hand on his shoulder and said to him, "How's your soul, brother?" He wasn't interested in the weather. "How's your soul, brother?" Well, you might not use that language, but you can use the gist of it. More people these days might say, "How are you getting on with the Lord? How's your Christian walk? How are you finding it?" We can all do that. And if the Lord is beginning to work in your heart and wanting you to minister in some way, I don't mean necessarily standing in the front here. There are many ways in which you can minister. The Lord will almost always humble you first. He will show you to be unworthy. He will show you to have sin in your heart. He will show you, as he has done here to Isaiah, that you are the most unsuitable character. And yet there will be something in your heart that has this same response here as Isaiah. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" And there is something in your heart when the Lord is working in it that says, "Lord, here am I. Send me." He's shown you are not suitable in your own assessment, and yet the Lord prompts you and has a purpose for you in future days. Is it easy? No, it's never easy doing the Lord's work. Why? Because there is a constant spiritual battle going on. We have an adversary who does everything he can to hinder the work of the Lord, and he does it to us as individuals, he does it to us as church and congregations, he does it to us as nations sometimes. He does everything he can to hinder the work. But he cannot hinder it completely. He cannot take away your salvation, he can take away your enjoyment of it, and sometimes in doing that, it affects your zeal of service. Well, then we need to pray again that the Lord would strengthen us in these things. The Lord has given Isaiah his message, his commission. And what is it? Verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not." He's been given this very difficult task. He is to go and to preach and proclaim the word to these people of Israel for a long period of time, and they will not respond. The Lord is telling him that. Go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not. I trust that won't be your experience in whatever way the Lord uses you, but sometimes it is, and yet still you must be obedient to the Lord's call, and you must respond to it. Here Isaiah, this faithful man, preach the word to this nation of Israel who had consistently gone away from the Lord all their time. And the time would soon come when the Babylonians would come and ransack Jerusalem and take them away. How long have you got to pray for? How long have you got to be, is Isaiah's request. Well, the answer he gives in verse 11. He said, how long? How long, Lord, have I got to do this? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. God has appointed the Babylonians to come and do that, and they do it. We are not required to be successful. We are required to be faithful. Success is not in our remit. It's not in our ability to achieve, even if we were to measure it, and we can't. Our requirement is to be faithful to what the Lord has placed upon your heart and to do everything you can to be faithful to him. And finally, an encouragement in the end of the chapter. He's told Isaiah what he must do. He's told him he must preach this long period of time. He's told him that they will not respond for the most part. But, there's a lovely but in verse 13. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them. You know the the time for which they were taken off into exile was 70 years, and then they were brought back again. This remnant were brought back. And so Isaiah must prophesy and preach until they are taken. He won't live until they're brought back again. But there is always a remnant. And it seems to us, like it uses the description here of a teal tree as an oak, it seems to us, particularly at the time, like it's winter, doesn't it? And you know, in winter, even the most healthy trees almost look dead. And spiritually, sometimes individually, one or two of us can look dead, and certainly in a group we can look dead. But the Lord will come in springtime and bring fresh life. And so there is always a remnant. And so Isaiah, you be faithful until the end of your days, and someone else will take on the baton of ministry after then. So I say to you and I again this evening, let us be faithful until the Lord takes us home, whatever he has laid upon our hearts to do. And if the Lord is working in your heart, you'll begin to know it. You'll begin to feel it. You'll begin to wriggle and squirm, and you'll find it a most uncomfortable time. And it can go on for months. It can go on for years before the Lord makes it clear what he would have you do. Prayerfully ask him, and he will tell you. Amen.